Have you ever had an experience in your life when you felt like you lost everything? I have. I remember I was living in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. I was working at this small church for a couple years. And it was the pastor on staff and me. We were the only two staff people on staff. And I still remember the day, like it was yesterday, when the pastor called me into his office and he said, "Mike, we need to talk." And he expressed, what I need to do is really, really hard for me. One of the hardest things I've ever had to do. And he had to tell me, because of some of the financial difficulties the church was going through, that the church couldn't afford to pay both of us anymore. And he had to let me go. He had to lay me off from work. I could tell it was one of the hardest things that he ever did. It was really hard for me to hear. Honestly, I don't know if I've ever felt as hopeless in that way, in that moment, that I did that day. I remember driving home. It was 20, 25 minute drive home, and my mind just wouldn't shut off. And I get to the front door, and Sarah and little baby Isaac, who was a baby at the time, he was in her arms, and they were standing at the door, and she was greeting me just like any other day after work, and the tears just started to flow down my face. It was so hard because I had no idea how I'm going to provide for my family now. And I cried. I was in my mid-20s. I'd never lost a job before, not like this, not when I need to provide for my family. I couldn't find sustainable work in the UP. I looked for different jobs, and it just wasn't going to work out in terms of being paid enough and being able to work enough hours and that sort of thing. So I did the first thing that came to mind. I said, we're going to move to my parents' basement. My dad and my mom, I'm so grateful to them for letting us in and inviting us into their home and to the basement. So Sarah, baby Isaac, and I, we went down to Illinois. We moved into their basement, and we were there for 6 months. It was a long time. It was a really hard season of life. It was hard for a lot of reasons. And I remember Sarah and I even talking. I felt like we weren't homeless, but I felt like I was homeless. Felt like I couldn't provide for my family. It was this helpless feeling. And so my family and I, all of a sudden, we found ourselves living in the consequences of a choice I made in the midst of a challenge. I felt like I lost everything. Now, I want to be clear with you today, we didn't lose everything. I just felt like I lost everything. That's how I felt in that moment. Have you ever had an experience like that, where you felt like you lost everything? You're faced with challenging circumstances, and let's be clear, nobody chooses to get laid off from a job. Nobody chooses to have her husband die. No one chooses to have a crippling accident or a life-threatening disease. We don't just sign up for these kind of things that happen in our lives. But these are challenging circumstances. And so what happens? You feel like your world is caving in on you. And everything gets tighter. Everything gets tougher. And so you don't know what to do. And so what do? You make the first choice that comes to mind, the first reasonable thing, the first thing that's going to bring you back to a sense of safety and comfort again. And then it seems like everything in your life has just changed before your eyes. And all of a sudden, you're living in the consequences of a choice you made in the midst of a challenge, and you feel like you've lost everything. These are defining moments, seasons of adversity and challenge, a time in which a crucial choice must be made, a juncture at which our life's trajectory, it actually changes, it shifts. Defining moments. We all encounter them, sometimes many of them, many more than we want to encounter. And so what we do in the midst of life's most defining moments is really significant. The choices that we make in these moments are important. But listen, what we learn and know about God in these moments is of utmost importance. There's nothing more important than that. Church, today we're going to start a new series, Ruth, Jesus, our kind redeemer. We're looking at the book of Ruth, and so we're gonna look at this Old Testament story. It's a story of a defining moment in the lives of a small group of people, and it's in this defining moment that we'll see a challenge. The challenge, it leads to a choice. And the choice, it produces consequences. And ultimately, what we'll see is there's a call. It's a call from God. It's not a verbal call from God, because you'll see as we go through the book that God doesn't speak as we read this book of Ruth. But as we move through this story, we'll see the big picture of what God was doing, even in the midst of a very desperate situation. It's a picture of redemption, ultimately the redemption that we have in Christ. And so I want to invite you to dive in with me. We'll have the words on the screen. We'll look at Ruth chapter 1, the first five verses today. Here's what it says. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. You can see the challenge of this situation. Very difficult. In fact, the first verse here refers to the days when the judges ruled. This was a specific time period that's recorded in Scripture. There's actually a book in the Bible called Judges. It comes before Ruth. Here's a few verses to show us the context of what was going on. We'll have them on the screen. Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. And it says this: "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger." And so what we see here is a group of people who, they weren't around in the time of Moses to see how God led the Israelites out of slavery and did all those miraculous things that God did. This was a group of people that's referred to here who didn't have firsthand experience under the leadership of Joshua. They just heard stories. It was a period of time where there was violence and idolatry, moral depravity and civil war. And in fact, later in the book, we read this in Judges 21:25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Listen, everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, in our world today, people tend to praise this value of tolerance. Probably thought that or maybe heard that before. This version of tolerance in our world today could be summed up by the same phrase from the book of Judges: everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Now, the problem in the time of Judges wasn't just among the non-religious people. It was also the religious people, the people of God. It was the people of Israel. And so throughout history, the nation of Israel, they went through a pattern: sin, slavery, hope. Sin, slavery, hope. Sin, slavery, hope. And so in this time period, we're seeing Israel move from hope back into sin again. History is repeating itself again. This was a time in history that our story in Ruth takes place. And Ruth 1:1 tells us that there was a famine in the land. The famine was because God was angered by the people's disobedience, their rebellion, their evil hearts, and rightly so. Now, I want you to try to imagine with me what a famine would do to a community that is ultra dependent upon the land, even more so than we are today. You don't just go to a Walmart or a county market to get a beef roast or frozen veggies to eat for lunch or dinner later in the day. This was what the people of Bethlehem, they were facing with this famine. And to make matters worse and more complicated, God had called his people to this particular place. See, Bethlehem is known as the house of bread, a land flowing with milk and honey. And all of a sudden, the promised land to which God has called his people, it didn't have bread anymore. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God, we see there that God promises his people blessings for obedience. These blessings would include like defeating their enemies or providing crops and food for them to eat. But we can also remember in the Old Testament that God warned them of curses for disobedience, which included infertility, defeat, and yes, famine. And so in Ruth chapter 1, we see a famine in a time in which tolerance was king. People were doing whatever was right in their own eyes, and that meant that they weren't obeying God. And so the context of this story provides the beginning of the challenges Elimelech and his family faced. And so we see the challenge that's in front of them. Now let's go to the choice. Look back at the first two verses. Let me reread this for you so you can see the context. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. And so what we see is Elimelech, who was married to Naomi, they had two sons. They were Ephrathites because they lived in Bethlehem. That's what that means. And in verse 1, we were led to believe that Elimelech may have traveled to this foreign land of Moab for a brief stint. Because what we see is the word sojourned is used there. But what we find out in verse 2 is that after traveling to Moab, their family remained there. They stayed. Now, I was trying to think about this from my own perspective in my own life. As a husband and a dad, it's easy for me to think that I would have done the exact same thing if I were in that situation. We didn't have food. We wouldn't have provision. What would I do? Well, I'd want to go to a place where I could provide for my family, right? Take them somewhere else. That would be a logical first step, a choice that I may make. And this is what happened with Elimelech as well. He faced a losing everything kind of challenge. And so he made a choice that he thought was right for his family to make. He did what was right in his own eyes. The problem with this was that God had called Elimelech and his family to Bethlehem. Even Elimelech's name, which means my God is king, points to staying in Bethlehem for the sake of God. And therefore, he had no business leaving to go anywhere else, especially a place like Moab. Now for Israel, Moab was known for several things. None of them was good. Maybe you know this already, but let me give you a little history about Moab. Genesis 19, we learn that the Moabites came out of the family line of Lot and his older daughter. Their king had hired Balaam to curse Israel when they came out of Egypt, and we see that in Numbers 22 through 24, if you want to go read that this week. And then in Numbers 25, we discover that their women had been seducing them to worship false gods. The Moabites had recently been oppressed, the Israelites in the days of Eglon in Judges chapter 3. And so the list goes on and on about Moab. All in all, this isn't the kind of place that you want to take your family to raise them in a godly way. You don't go to Moab to do that. And so as you think about your life, in your life, when you encounter a challenge, whether it's a big challenge, small challenge, which road will you choose? Which road will you choose? As we understand this text, we must see Elimelech's choice as a warning to us in some fashion. You see, he didn't listen to his own name. He didn't treat God as king. He didn't consider God in making his choice. He just said, I can't provide here, so I'm going to go. I'm going to take my family. At least the text doesn't point to anything about considering God. And so often in these kind of defining moments of our lives, which we get to make a choice, the factors that weigh most heavily in our choices tend to be those that most likely will provide us with comfort and security. And if we're honest, we rarely think seriously enough about how our choices will impact other people around us or how they're going to impact our ability to honor and follow God. We don't consider God in many of our choices. And so like Elimelech, we act as the sovereign of our own lives. We fail to see God for the sake, seek him for the sake of discernment and direction. We fail to consider the long-term implications generated by our choices that we make today. And what we do is we allow how we feel and what we desire within our hearts to lead us instead of God leading us, instead of seeking God's direction. Many times we claim that label of Christian, but we fail to allow Christ on the throne of our lives and all that that means. That's the reality of what happens in our lives. I think that's the reality we're seeing with Elimelech and his family in the story. So far, what we've looked at is the challenge and the choice. Now let's talk about consequences. Although at first it seems that Elimelech made the right choice for his family, we quickly see otherwise. Look back at verses 3 through 5. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Very bleak situation. Elimelech leads his family to this foreign land of Moab, and the next thing you know, he dies. Naomi, she's left as a widow, but she's got her two sons. After Elimelech's death, Naomi and her sons have another choice to make. They could repent, they could go back home to their own land, to Bethlehem, to their own God. Say, God, we realize we need to be with you in the promised land. Or they could stay where they were apart from God's call for them in their lives. And for whatever reason, they decided to stay. They obviously thought that there was greater potential for them in Moab. I want you to think about that for a second, though. To think that there's greater potential or possibility or promise apart from God and his call on your life. Guys, this is what we do when we make pragmatic choices apart from prayer, apart from God's word, apart from godly counsel. We've got to remember that the road of disobedience is often smoothly paved with little resistance. It's usually much easier. And so Naomi and her sons, they continue on this road of disobedience. and things appear to be going well. Naomi's sons, they find women to marry. They live for about 10 years. And in that time, Naomi's sons and their wives, they don't conceive children. And what happens? They both die, both the sons. Naomi is now without her husband. She's without her sons. And suddenly, Naomi's whole world is crashing down before her eyes. It's as if she's lost everything that matters to her. Her family is tragically gone. And without family, she's got no food or means for income because that's the way the culture worked then. She's a stranger in a foreign land. She's aging and she's single. In many ways, she has no earthly significance. Have you been there? It's a lonely place to be. When all you've worked for and hoped for is now vanished, what do you do? These are defining moments in life. Now, God, he uses consequences in seasons of difficulty in our lives. Generally, there's a couple of purposes for this. Why does God use consequences? Let's think about this for a minute. I think the first thing is discipline. God uses consequences in our lives to discipline us. Now, discipline, when I use that word, we're not thinking about punishment. It's about pointing you and me back to God. God wants to realign our lives with his life. And so just as parents discipline their children, the purpose isn't primarily punishment. It's correction. It's realignment. God's the eternal judge, and there's a punishment for each of us. Our job isn't to dish out the punishment. So for Christ's followers, Jesus, he paid the punishment. For those who are apart from Christ, you will pay the punishment. Unless you humble yourself and you cry out to God for his grace and you believe in Christ, the punishment has to do with God's eternal judgment. But often consequences in this life, they have to do with discipline. And so when God disciplines us, he does so as an act of grace. It's actually a gift. It's a good thing. He does this to provide a window of opportunity for us to return to him. And so sometimes God uses consequences to discipline us. Other times God uses consequences for dependence. Why does God allow suffering in life? I don't know. I wish I did. I don't know exactly the answer to that question. That's a great question that we should wrestle with in our lives at times. But here's what I do know. I do know that suffering actually leads Christ followers to increase their dependence upon God. And God is glorified as we depend upon him. When we find him to be the source that is of all that is good in our lives, when we delight in him. And so if you're suffering, depend on God. Maybe you're experiencing the discipline of God and there's sin in your life and you need to repent and turn to God by faith and depend on God. And when you do this, you're not going to regret it. It may be hard, it may be difficult, there may be things you have to walk through that you don't want to walk through, but you're not going to regret it because God wants you to abide with him. Times of discipline and suffering are defining moments in our lives. And so for Naomi, she's encountering another defining moment here. It's time for her to make another choice. Naomi would have to swallow her pride and go back to God's people in Bethlehem. And this is the fourth aspect of the story that we're going to look at today, call. Now, if you glance ahead at verse 6, if you have your Bible open, we'll have this on the screen as well. We see that by this time there's food again in Bethlehem. It says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And so through the consequences that confronted Naomi and the good news of food in Bethlehem, God, he was calling this prodigal daughter to return. As I read through this story about Naomi, I can't help but think of the prodigal son parable that Jesus told. Father has two sons. He divided his estate between the two. Soon after, one of the young men, he took all his inheritance and he runs away. He lives recklessly, spending everything he had. He lived it up. After encountering a famine, maybe consequences of his poor choices, he persists in trying to make it work in the foreign land to which he ran. Then the light bulbs go off at some point in his head. And he remembers that even his father's servants have enough to be satisfied. And so all of a sudden, going back home looks more and more appealing. So that's what he does. The prodigal son, he humbles himself, he repents, and he returns home. And do you know what happened? Yes, the father, he welcomed him gladly back home. That's what God does for us. For some of you, you've had a rough go in life. You've encountered challenges. You may have made choices that seemed best at the time. You were doing the best you possibly could that you could think of in the moment. But now you realize that you made those choices in haste or maybe even disobedience to God. And so for some of you, life may have just gotten harder. For others, you may not have noticed the discipline of God yet. And so let me tell you today, if you're in a spot where you're running from God and his call on your life, I beg you to stop. To stop running. To humble yourself, to repent, to turn to God in faith. Because when challenge comes, you have a choice to make. Choose to trust God's goodness. Choose to trust God's goodness. Don't choose to trust the best possible choice you can make in your own mind. Choose to trust God's goodness. You may not see the light at the end of the tunnel when you choose to trust God's goodness. You may not know how you're going to get through this one. The obstacles, the hurdles, they may be stacked up against you and you may not see it. But God's calling you, like the prodigal son, like Naomi, to return, to abide in God. He's calling you to trust his goodness. And when I say trust God's goodness, here's what I mean. Trust that God is love. Trust that, in fact, he is love. That's the very nature of who he is. Trust that his love extends to you through Jesus Christ in the hope of the gospel. Trust that when you feel like you've lost everything, you feel like there's no hope, and that's maybe what it looks like, that God is actually near with you. Trust that the consequences that you face are in fact a gift from God, an invitation to point you back to him, to bring you back in under his wings. That God is calling you through discipline to return home to him. He's calling you to be dependent upon him. See, church, trusting God's goodness leads us to know with confidence that provision is ours. It may look different than what we set out to find, but provision will come according to God's will. Now, as you leave this place today and you go home this afternoon or go and do whatever you're going to do, you and I, we need to know that today's text is so much more than just a story about a struggling family from years ago. It's so much more than a story about how God brought this lady, Naomi, back to her hometown and everything could be great again. So much more than that. Today's story is about God and his sovereign goodness in our lives. And here's the good news. Jesus is our sovereign goodness. He's the sovereign goodness of God. And in fact, after Jesus defeated temptation for us in the wilderness, he came and he did that. He returned to Galilee and he entered the temple and he unrolled the scroll. And upon entering the temple and unrolling the scroll, he read from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 61. We'll have the words on the screen. And here's what he said. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort with true comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Church, Jesus came to do this. Jesus is our salvation. He's our Savior. Sometimes we're looking for a Savior in a particular way. But Jesus came to save us in that way. And he did it, and he did it for you. And so whatever you're going through in life, Jesus is the sovereign goodness of God. That's our hope. Our hope isn't that our circumstances get easier. That'd be nice, but that's not our hope. Our hope isn't in earthly comfort or security. Our hope is that Jesus is our sovereign goodness. Jesus is the good news for you. He's the good news for you today. He's the good news for you tomorrow and all the days of your life and in this life and the next. And so, church, trust. Trust in Jesus to be your sovereign goodness, the sovereign goodness of God. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for already showing us the rest of the story. That we don't have to wonder, what are you doing? Because you sent your Son into this world to die for us. That in our challenge, that in our inadequate choices, God, you are our salvation. You are our sovereign goodness. You are the good news we so desperately need. And we sit here desperate before you today, needing you, Lord Jesus. Jesus, you are our strong and kind Redeemer, the one who shields us, the one who strengthens us, the one who protects us. You're good and faithful always, never failing. And so, Holy Spirit, lead us to run to Christ, the Christ on the cross, the Christ who walked out of the tomb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.